It would be great if you would open Romans chapter 16, the last few verses for our passage this morning. We've completed our series on Genesis chapters 1 to 11, as we looked at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 last week. So I want this morning to build on that and to apply it. And the reason is, what good is it to know about our origins and where we've come from, as we've been looking in those early chapters of Genesis, if we don't really know where our lives are heading, what course they're on, where they are pointing towards? And hence our title this morning is Your Life on Course. And Paul addresses exactly that in this little section of three verses at the very end of this book of Romans. Also, as my last Sunday morning here in the pulpit at Netley as pastor, it's appropriate really to speak on a doxology. That's what these last three verses of Romans are called, a doxology, a sort of an outburst of praise to God because of the things that he has done. If you were to liken bits of the Bible to different instruments in a big sort of concert orchestra, some are sort of quiet and some are very melodic and some are soothing. Well, the doxologies would be the trumpets, the loud blasts of spontaneous, clear and crisp praise to God for the wonderful things that he has done. Verse 25, now to him. It's his Godward that he's speaking. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever, he says. And these verses are taking us from facts and truths and information well into the area of awe and wonder and praise and singing to God because he has done great things. And we want to do that this morning. We want to sing and praise and wonder this morning at who God is and what he's done and what he is able still to do in our lives. This is worship, what we're doing here right now. Preaching and listening to preaching when it's based on the word and on Jesus Christ. It's worship, and it should draw our hearts out to praise God. And also another reason for looking at these verses at the end of Romans is these verses also describe in a couple of ways where our heart is this morning. They describe what the aim and intention of the work that we are being sent out to do in Ukraine, what the aim of that work is. It's described here in these verses, and also what our hope and our prayer is for the church here in Netley, and for those that hear the gospel Sunday morning by Sunday morning, as people here do. Let me ask you, if you were the Apostle Paul and you'd just written this incredible letter to the Romans, you've written a letter that is so pivotal and jam-packed full of helpful spiritual teaching. This letter that has so wonderfully helped people over all the generations that are to come. That has so clarified exactly what it means to be saved, what it means to be right with God, what it means to know that your citizenship is heaven. If you've written this letter that so spells out clearly what it means to live as a Christian with spiritual integrity and honor towards God, if you'd written that letter that's perhaps, well, what do you think, the climax, the wonderful peak of all the writing in the New Testament. If you've written that kind of letter, how would you finish? We all struggle to know how to finish our letters. But how would you finish a letter like Romans if you'd written it? This is how Paul decides to finish. Summons the trumpets. Let's have a clear, loud blast of honor to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's how he decides to finish. In fact, he's closing very close to where he started. Don't do it now. But if you turn back and read the first 11 verses of Romans, and then these last three, you'll see incredible similarities. And some people even think that Paul at this moment reached over to a guy called Tertius. Look at verse 22 there. You see the guy called Tertius? Tertius is the guy that wrote down the book of Romans. We owe a lot to Tertius, don't we? You never heard of him, have you? But we owe a lot to this guy. He's the man that held the pen, or the feather, or whatever it was, Paul dictated the letter, and Tertius was a guy that wrote it all down. Oh, I'm glad he had good handwriting, so we could know for sure exactly what Paul had said and what God was saying through him. Well, Tertius wrote it all down. He was the secretary as Paul dictated it. And some think that when it gets to verse 25, Paul reaches over to Tertius and says, give me the quill. I'm going to write these now to him who is able. Well, we don't know, but some writers think he did that. Because he's so amazed at the wonderful things that God has done. And though the focus is on God, verse 25, to him, verse 27, to the only wise God. Although the focus is on God, look also in verse 25 how Paul's pastoral heart comes through as well. Now to him who is able to establish you. He hasn't forgotten the people he's writing to. His heart still beats for them. And he wants them to be established for the glory of God. And that's my first point this morning. My first heading is this: God's purpose and ability to establish lives. It's a fantastic verse, verse 25. To him who is able to establish you. I want just to think about that little phrase for a moment. To him who is able to establish you. The word he's using is a strong word. He's able to strengthen you. Some of the Bible translations have that word. He's able to strengthen you. He's able to set you. He's able to make you firm and steadfast and sure. He's able to make your life not flimsy and worthless and useless, but established and worth something and in the right place. God doesn't want your life to be easily collapsed, let's put it that way. But he is able to establish. It conjures up these pictures of these massive concrete trucks, doesn't it? You know, the ones that spin, turn the concrete as they're driving, and then they turn up and there's a big hole in the ground where a big foundation has been dug for a building, and they swing this thing round, and out comes the concrete and it pours in. Well, it just looks a bit like melted ice cream when it goes in. It's just all runny. It's kind of, well, it's not going to do anything, is it? But it's concrete. And we know that when it goes into that hole and when it sets, it's going to be established. It's going to give a firm and a sure foundation. The building that's built on that concrete is going to be set properly. And the image also is of establishing something on a course. The word that's used here for establish also has that sort of feeling to it. To be established on a path, on a course for our lives. God doesn't want our lives to be all over the place. He says in another place, in Ephesians, that he doesn't want us to be tossed around. To be going from one thing to another. God doesn't want to. He wants us to be established firmly on track. So resolute in the direction that we're going in. So helped and strengthened in the course of our lives, so that we are not likely to crash along the way. There are certain children's toys you get that have a kind of a wind-up mechanism, and they're great fun, aren't they? You wind them up and you put them down and whew, off they go. Me and Sam play that one. When I come to your house, Sam, we do that, don't we? Me and you in your lounge. You sit at one end and I sit at the other, and he's got a couple of wind-up toys, and we usually do that, and we send them off, and I try and aim towards him, and he tries to aim them towards me. And what normally happens to those toys? Well, they don't go straight, do they? They've got a wobbly wheel. So they veer to one side, don't they? And they hit the wall or they miss the target because they are not established in their course. You set them off. But as they're going, as they're traveling across the lounge floor, they're not being strengthened. They're not being helped. They're not being established. Their life course, if I can put it that way, is not being helped. And so they crash. God doesn't want your life to be like that. To him who is able to establish you. God doesn't kind of wind up the Christian and then let him go and let us go our own way so we can go any which way. He is able to establish us. God isn't into people crashing and burning. No, he isn't. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel isn't some kind of general moral pointer, you know? People say that, don't they? They make a mistake when they do. They say, well, it kind of gives us a vague idea of some kind of upright morality, but it doesn't speak much into my lives. And they take the general bit and then veer off course to the left and to the right when temptations come. God's not into that. God wants to lovingly but firmly establish lives on course. That's what he wants to do for your life. To God, who is able to establish you. God is able to establish your thinking. God is able to establish your trusting. God is able to establish the way you live your life. He wants to set all of these things firmly, lovingly, but firmly in the right place so that you're not veering off course. That you're not crashing into perils and dangers that are going to ruin your soul. And according to verse 25, he's able to do it because he's got the power. The word that's used there for able is the same word we use for power. He's got the power to do it. But my life, God has got the power to establish firmly, strongly my life. Oh yes, he has. He's got power to set it in the right direction. He's got power to make it steadfast so that you don't crash and collapse and your life is wasted. And only God has got the power to do that. Government programs can't establish your life. Child tax credits can't establish your life. Getting promoted, having a boost in your ego, that's not going to establish your life. There'll still be many temptations that'll pull you to the rocks on one side or another. But God is able to establish you. He is. That's Paul's confidence when he's writing to these people. And it's our confidence too. Whether you're not a Christian yet, or whether you're already a Christian, the only one that is able to establish your life and make it on its right course is God in heaven. And we must look to him. Isn't the truth that without the Lord we're all hopelessly adrift? Our lives are not on course naturally, are they? We crash into all kinds of things. For some people it's the wilder side of life. It's drink and drugs. It's playing around with things that are illegal. And they crash. They go adrift, astray. And their life never, ever recovers. So many of those things ruin people's lives forever, don't they? For other people, it's moral collapse because the temptations and the lusts of the world are just so great. For some people, they crash into selfishness and pride and self-respectability so that they're not willing ever to be corrected, even by the Bible, because they think they're fine. It's a collapse. It's a crash. You may not think it's as terrible as some of those other things I've mentioned, but we're adrift. We're astray. Now, for some people, they crash into cynicism and disillusionment and apathy. Well, kind of, there's nothing that's going to help me and get me back on track. We're adrift. We're astray. We need to be established by the only one who's able to do that. Take as an illustration the fastest train in the world. You know, the fastest train in the world is the maglev train in Shanghai, China. Its top speed is 500 kilometers an hour, 300 miles an hour. That's 2.5 times faster than our fastest intercity trains. That's a quick train. It works on that magnetic levitation sort of device on the rail. Fabulous train. Amazing piece of engineering. 300 miles an hour on a train. Take that train and set it free. Put it on the beach. Put it in a field with cows so it can experience some wildlife. Take it to a peat bog in the Peak District so it can see a hill and know what it means to climb a hill and be successful. Take that train and put it somewhere where it can experience life. And what have you done? You've ruined it. You haven't established the way that train should go. It's of no use anymore. You can't do anything. It's not been established. It's not been put in the right direction, on the rail, facing the destination. It's been ruined. But you take that train and you put it on that track in China. You're not curbing its freedom by doing that. You're not restricting the train. You're not holding it back. You're not cramping the train style, are you? You're not denying the train options. What are you doing? You're setting the train free because now it's been established. It can be all that it should be. It can give glory to the designer by showing how it can live and it can get where its destination has been set. It's been established. And our lives are like that. My friend, through the gospel, God takes fallen, broken, corrupt, drifting, restless, ruined souls that are all over the place. And it brings them back in their thinking, in their morality, in their praying, in their helplessness. And it brings us back and it establishes us in the right place to meet with God and in the right course to live our lives. The gospel does that by the power of God through Jesus Christ. Our souls are doomed without the gospel. But through the gospel of Christ, God is able to establish our lives. How amazing. How amazing that he can do that, and how amazing that he's willing to do that. To take all those dark thoughts and those things in our minds and our rebellious wills and to establish our lives. You realize that he's able to do that, and he alone is able to do it. What's his method of doing it? That's my second point. He's able to establish our life. What's his method? Well, verse 25, Paul goes on, by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is how he does it. This is his method. God's method and means to establish our lives is through the gospel. John MacArthur calls this little section the unveiling of God's secret. Oh, we need to find this secret, don't we? And it contains three little explanations of the message that's going to establish and rescue our lives. The first description is of the gospel of Christ. By my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, he says, verse 25. I hope you're not upset by Paul calling it my gospel. Does that sound a bit strange? He normally calls it the gospel of God. Yeah. But there are two or three places in the Bible where Paul calls it my gospel. What do you think he means by that? My gospel. Doesn't mean that he invented it, does it? I could say, this is my wife. This is my daughter. This is my church. Doesn't mean I invented them or I own them at all. It just means they have come into my life and I have so embraced them and I am so involved in my life that I can say it's mine. Because me and them, we're so entwined. Paul can say that about the gospel. It's my gospel. God has so embraced my life. He's so wonderfully rescued me that I can say it's my gospel. Because it's given me life and hope and forgiveness that I never, ever had before. This is mine. And time again, Paul points out to those that hear him that he's not preaching himself, he's preaching Christ. God is the one that's able. Not us. He is the one. It's the gospel of Christ. That he's preaching. My gospel, he says, is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Telling everybody I can about him. If we proclaim anything else or anyone else, we're proclaiming the wrong message. If we believe anything else, we're believing in the wrong message. If we trust in anyone else but Christ, including ourselves, we're trusting in the wrong person. This is how lives are established. By the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he is proclaimed, as he's heralded, as he's declared, as people are urged to put their faith in Jesus Christ, as we seek to do on Sunday mornings, as that message is declared. That is how lives are established. As our minds receive it, as our hearts believe it, as our wills are turned to say, I will follow him. I will make him my Lord and my Savior. As that happens, lives are set on course and become established. And we can say, this is my gospel. And until we can say that, we're adrift. Till we've received and embraced the gospel and bowed before him in submission as our Lord and God. We were adrift. The gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, who bears our sins on Calvary's cross. What a message. Died he for me who caused his pain. We sang. That's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And then he calls it, the second description under this heading is the revelation. Look, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. He's saying this is the greatest plot revelation ever known to man, the revealing of this mystery. The biggest mystery ever revealed to man is not what happened in the Harry Potter book last weekend. Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, the seventh and final book of this series about Harry Potter. I don't know if you snapped up your copy, but apparently there were 10 mysteries contained in the book, in those 600 and odd pages, if you've worked your way through it yet. And those 10 mysteries, those 10 sort of things that are being searched for and worked out, are all revealed. Some readers stayed up all night, didn't they, last Friday night, with tears in their eyes and their hearts racing. They wanted to find out, what is the mystery going to be revealed? Does Harry die? Will he make it to the end? Are those leaked stories actually true? Did you know there's actually an English teacher in America who got married on the day that the book was released? And she persuaded her husband, she was so desperate to find out the mystery, that they went from the wedding reception straight to a bookstore, and in the wedding dress and everything. And she bought the book, and they went back to the hotel, and she went into a different room to her new husband she just married, and she spent all night reading the book. They put the honeymoon back a week so that she'd have time to finish it. She put her new husband on hold because she wanted to find out the mystery of the book. Somebody needs to buy them some marriage guidance vouchers, don't they, already? That was the mystery of the fastest selling book ever in history. But it's not the greatest selling book ever in history, is it? Because that's this book. Harry Potter is never going to be the greatest selling book in history. It's not. J.K. Rowling may be the first ever authoress billionaire on the planet, and she is. She's got more money now than the Queen. But she doesn't have more money than God. She's not greater than God. And she doesn't have a mystery to reveal as great as God does. This is the mystery, according to the revelation of the mystery, says Paul, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. It's come, says Paul. It's come, this greatest ever mystery. How can dirty lives be made clean? How can broken souls be put right? How can we be brought into the presence of God and be made acceptable when he's holy and we are sinful? It's the greatest mystery. And it's been revealed, says Paul. It's wonderful. We who were doomed can now be delivered. How amazing. We would never have worked it out for ourselves. It's not obvious to us naturally, is it? But through the cross, through the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus Christ in him crucified, through God's word becoming true, that's the point about the prophecies, all those prophetic writings pointing to what God will do, and then came the suffering servant, the Messiah, his son, and it all came true. It's been completed. It's been fulfilled. Do you see how many times he uses the word revealed? You've got it three times there in those 2.5 verses. Verse 25, the revelation of the mystery. Verse 26, 6, but now revealed. And then verse 26 again, the mystery and made known, he says, through the prophetic writings. It's been opened up. Now we know, he says. We can get our hands on this most wonderful truth through these inspired writings of Scripture. And then as Christ, who fulfilled every bit of it, is proclaimed and preached in the gospel. You want God to speak to you? He answers by putting a book in your hand. It says, believe my written and inspired word. You want God to say something to you very clearly? He says, listen listen with faith to the proclaiming of my word and my gospel. It'll reveal to you the state of your soul and how your life can be set on course. You want answers to your questions that you've put to God? He says all answers to all the big mysteries of life and death are in here. It's in my word. This is how he establishes lives. The preaching of the gospel of Christ and the revelation of God in the scriptures. Telling us the truth, pointing us to Christ, and calling us to trust in him. And the third aspect of his method, preaching the gospel was the first bit. The revelation of himself in the scriptures was the second. But the third, verse 26, by the command of the eternal God. That's how he's going to establish lives. Preaching the gospel, revealing it in the scriptures, but then comes the command. Because you might be in the category that you've heard the gospel proclaimed. And you've read part of, certainly, the Bible that's been revealed to us. So you could have those first two parts, couldn't you, of God's great method of establishing lives. You could have the gospel, you could have the Bible, but you may not yet have responded to the command. So God's method is wonderfully complete. He proclaims, he reveals, and then he commands. And he says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're weary, come to me. And it's a come which is not an offer, but a command. Look at the way he phrases it here. The command of the eternal God. That packs some punch, doesn't it, when a command comes from him. It's a message of life from the only one that has eternal life or can give it. He is everlasting. He is the eternal God. He gives eternal life. It's a message that compels us to be born again. You must be born again, says Jesus. But God is the only one that can give us that life that we are born again. Only he can do it in our hearts. It's not a message just to be heard and considered. This is something that we must respond to. There is a compulsion in it. There's far more than consideration. Friends, if you're considering the gospel, if you're considering the claims of Christ, please understand, there is more than just consideration. This comes by the command of the eternal God. He commands all men everywhere to repent, turn from their sins and believe. And it's the same God that commanded the prophets to write it down. The apostles to preach it, preachers today to preach it, and all of us that hear to believe it. It's the same God, so it's the same command. He commands us to come to Christ and believe. I find it amazing that in the Bible, God sometimes speaks as if he's trying to persuade us. He's trying to implore us, sometimes through men, sometimes directly from himself. He's trying to give us reasons to convince us. What a sign of his grace that is, that he will take time patiently to persuade us. He has the authority to command us. You know, at the end of time, there will be no doubters. At the end of the world, when angels are sent out to the four corners of the world, and they start to gather in, they will be separating humans from humans, souls from souls. And those angels sent to gather in God's harvest, the angels themselves won't doubt because they'll be commanded to go, and they will go. The souls that they're gathering in for the harvest, those that are living spiritual fruit because they've been saved and they're following Christ, that they won't doubt because they will answer the command to come, and they will come, and they will live in glorious joy. And then those souls that are gathered through everlasting destruction, they won't doubt either. Because when the angel says, God says you must come, they will have to come. And they will all go. Every single one of them. Every saved soul will go to glory. Every rebellious soul that refused to believe in the gospel of Christ will go to everlasting destruction. The command will be heard and responded to. Because the authority goes to the one who put the soul into our beings. God put our soul there. He has the authority to command our souls. And so by the authority of Almighty God, we should hear the command of the gospel. And we should be saved. Every one of us. It is the gospel. If you don't realize that you must believe the gospel, then you haven't understood the gospel. If you don't realize that you must give glory to God, you haven't understood God. If you haven't understood that the Bible says you have to believe, your internal well-being depends upon it, then you haven't understood the Bible. Because it is the command of the eternal God. You cannot reject that and succeed. Which brings us to my third and final point, which is God's goal and desire in all of this for establishing lives. We've seen that God is able to establish lives. We've seen his method for doing so. What's his goal? What's his desire? What's the aim of God in all of this? He must have a pretty big aim because it's a big project, isn't it, salvation? Think of all those prophets he had to inspire. Think of all these apostles he's had to call and set apart. Think of all the preaching. Then think of all he's had to do through Christ, sending him into the world from heaven to earth. To grow up and live in this world, to be spotless amongst sinners, to die upon the cross, for God to then be pleased to punish. What a big project. For God to do all of that, he must have a great purpose in mind. They're just starting to develop the Wollstone waterfront, aren't they? It's a big, big project. They've been knocking it down. They've been doing presentations. They've got all these architecture plans. You can go and see them. For them to have such a big project, they're going to spend 8 years rebuilding Wollstone waterfront. To spend such a long time. Well, it must involve lots of people, surely. It must be to improve the situation for so many people to spend such a lot of money and such a lot of time on such a big project. Well, God has spent longer on this and more time with more effort. He must have a big scope, and he does. And we're told here in two parts what that is, his aim. The end of verse 26 and then the whole of verse 27. These are his two aims. One, so that all nations might believe and obey him. All nations. God's reach is global. It's everybody. It's across the entire planet. That's his reach. This sounds like the end of Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, doesn't it? And quite right. Because Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because it's God's aim. It's his aim for establishing lives in all nations. That people would believe and trust in him. Not just the Christian nation, so-called. Not just for those who agree with him and find it easy to believe, but for all that they would obey him. He's the king of the earth. And all people involved in his global kingdom should bow the knee and must. God never, ever will run out of jurisdiction. There will never be a place in your life where you can say, Lord, you can't come over this line. There'll never be a place on the earth where some power, some authority, some czar, some president can say Christianity cannot come over this line. They've tried it. There are countries in the world today where missionaries are not allowed to go in with the gospel, where they say over this line Christians cannot come. But there will never be a place in the world where we can say the command of God cannot come, because all nations should believe and obey. And if it's so, it must be so because God knows that's the best thing for us. Can you believe that this morning? Are you willing to believe that obeying God, believing and obeying him, is not punishment but delight? But to cast your soul upon your Maker, to gaze upon him with submission and adoration in your heart. Can you believe that doing that will make your soul not 1,000 times worse, but 1,000 times better. That is what believing the gospel enables you to do. That's what established lives are able to do in faith, to adore him, to see and know and experience that he is the most wonderful, to gaze upon him, to see the glory of coming to him, to receiving forgiveness and giving adoration of my heart and mind. That's what it means to believe and obey him. And it's God's plan that people from all nations would do that. And then verse 27, the second part, that all the glory would go to Christ. Look at that. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It has to be this way. It has to be the way of the gospel, because only God is the all-wise one. Gordon Brown's doing pretty well, they say. He's got a 10-point bump in the polls in a month. That's amazing. 10 percentage point increase in the opinion polls in 1 month. It's almost unprecedented. Doing very well. But he's not the all-wise prime minister, is he? He can't stop the floods. He's got no way of helping people who have lost everything in these recent floods. He doesn't know everything. He's not all wise. He's not alone powerful. But God is. To the only wise God, he is the one that knows all things. He is the one that can reveal the truth of the gospel. He alone is the one who's able to establish lives. There's no one else this morning that is to be heard but God. It's the only gospel for us. And he is the one that deserves all the glory for it. That's why it says in verse 27, through Jesus Christ, because the gospel that saves and establishes lives is through Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his everlasting glory, his love for sinners, his way of sending his spirit into hearts to call them and woo them and win them and restore them and save them and keep them forever. Through Jesus Christ, our lives are established on the way. Yes, it's a narrow way. Yes, it's a hard way. But it's the way that leads to glory. It's the only way that does. And he deserves all the glory for this. And in our work in Ukraine, it will be to seek to help people to be established on their course towards glory. To establish lives according to the truth of God's word and churches. That they will be established according to the gospel. That's the work that we have to do. And it's the work that you have to do in your life and in the church here too. Our only hope is that our souls and our lives will be established according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will bring glory. But the Protestant Reformation, they coined this phrase, sola deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Can you see that he deserves it? Can you see that the only true way that you can give God glory is not just by singing great hymns and by coming to church? The only true way that you can give God the glory is by believing and obeying his Son, whom he sent. Or would you rather be one of those landowners who beat up the messenger, beat up the Son, thinking you'll never have to face the owner who has rented you the vineyard? That's the parable that Jesus told. Jesus is the Son. He is the one that has come. He is the one that has revealed to us this glorious truth about God, that we can know him and be right with him. Can you say the Amen at the end? Verse 27 finishes, the book finishes with the Amen. It's an affirmation. I agree. Let it be so. It is true. Is it for you? Trust it will be. And that you will be able to say, the glory goes to God because my soul has been established in Jesus Christ and in him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you indeed that you have not given up on ruined humanity. We've ruined it so many times, as we have seen in Genesis, and we have ruined our lives and dived into all kinds of things. We have collapsed, we have crashed, we have been marred in so many different ways. Oh God, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for so loving the world that you gave him for us. May there not be a soul here this morning that doesn't believe these things and repent and obey and believe the gospel, giving the glory to Jesus Christ, who alone deserves it. Oh Lord, rescue us and save us, we pray.
and establish all that happens in our lives from this moment forward for the honour of Christ in our lives and in the church. And we ask this in his name. Amen.